Yeah, so if you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Numbers chapter 30. So I'm just going to give you a heads up. Numbers chapter 30 is one of those chapters that 99.9% of the pastors probably would not touch with a 10-foot pole. In fact, I would, if I were a betting man, I would bet that very few of you, if any at all, have ever heard a message, a sermon, or even maybe a Bible study out of Numbers chapter 30. But because I insist on making my life very difficult by doing exegetical book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse sermons, right? I can't skip chapter 30. So buckle up. I hope you're ready. It's going to be a fun ride. So here we go. Numbers chapter 30. Let's open it up to verse number 1. Here's what it says. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all." Everyone say all. "He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So it seems pretty straightforward, does it not? Right? You make a promise to do something and you're going to do it. Let's pray and we can be dismissed, right? I'm just kidding. But when is a promise not a promise? Right? Because as children, we can master when a promise is not a promise, right? We cross our fingers behind our back when we say, "I promise I'll do something." And by doing that, we then subvertly, break or are released from fulfilling that promise. But if we ever said the phrase, "Cross my heart, hope to die, stick 1,000 needles in my eye," well then, we were bound to do what we said we were going to do. As you get older, though, when you become adults, this becomes a little bit more complicated. I mean, it only seems rational, right, that a promise is certainly not a promise when made under hardship or under duress or coercion. Excuse me. We can often even rationalize when a promise is not a promise if it simply becomes inconvenient or less fulfilling for us to do what we committed to do. Our culture seems to be filled with people with such mindsets. I mean, the most extreme version of this that I can think of is when two people stand before God, stand before their families, stand before their friends, and they make a covenant with each other, and they say to one another, "I do," only years later to say, "I don't." They say things like, "Well, we grew apart. We became different people," or my favorite, "we're just no longer in love. I can't stand him. I can't stand her." As if all those excuses are legitimate reasons for breaking our vow to one another in a sacred matrimony. We live in a culture that seems to be where a promise or your word being kept is in short supply. But according to Numbers chapter 30 here, what we just read in verses 1 and 2, God's people, as believers, as Christians, we are not to be that way. We are to be a people of our word, even when it is costly for us. Yes. There's no ifs, ands, or buts, or crossing your fingers behind your back. What Numbers chapter 30 verses 1 and 2 just declared is that if we commit to do something before God, we are then to do it. Now the question that you need to ask yourself then is why? Why does God have this standard for his people? Why is faithfulness to fulfill what you have vowed to do so important to God? Well, the answer is simple. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to what verse 1 tells us. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Imitators. It's where that Greek word is where we get the word mimic from. And as His people, as believers, we are to imitate, we are to mimic, we are to copy what God does. And as the author of truth and the father of light, God's yes means yes and His no means no. And whatever He says He's going to do, you better believe that He will do it. And this attribute of God, church, is so critical when we view our relationship and understanding our relationship with Him. God made a covenant with His people, which by definition is like a promissory oath. He promised Adam that if Adam had been obedient and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that what Adam could live forever. That he would not die, but the second he ate of it, he would die. And Adam could have counted on God's word, God's blessing, being counted to him and being passed down to his future generations. Well, you guys know the story. Adam failed to keep that part of the covenant. He failed to keep his obligation to God. But yet, even when Adam failed, even when Adam could not fulfill the covenant and commitment and all the conditions, what happens later we see in Genesis chapter 12. God comes and He makes a covenant with Abraham. And it's a new covenant. And what God says is that He Himself would fulfill all of the conditions. That it wasn't up to Abraham. God ratified the covenant with Himself. And so God, even back then in Genesis chapter 12, He determined that He would have a people who would love Him and would worship Him and enjoy Him forever. That not even Adam's failure could prevent it. Do I know this? Well, where are you getting that from, JD? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6. This is so, so beautiful. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. This is what Scripture tells us. For when God made a promise to Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained that promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. If that does not light your fire, church, then your wood is wet. I'm telling you, God swore an oath to accomplish our salvation. And since there is nothing greater than Himself, since it's impossible for God to lie, you better believe that He has, He can, and He will fulfill His role in accomplishing your salvation. That's where our hope lies as believers. Our hope does not lie in the economy or in our job. Our hope is not anchored in our 401k or Roth IRA or whatever retirement investment you may have. Our hope doesn't even lie in current events or what the political landscape may look like. Are you tracking with me? I mean, we as believers, yes, we are to pray for elected officials. And in light of current events, now so more than ever, we need to be praying for our elected officials. But our hope is not anchored in who our president is. Our hope is not anchored in who the governor of Oklahoma is, right? Our hope is anchored in the truthfulness of God and His ability to keep His word. Our God is faithful, and that's where our hope lies. And this is why This is why God places such an emphasis on our faithfulness and our ability to keep our word, to do what we have promised and said that we would do. We are His children. And Ephesians 5 verse 1 just told us we are to be imitators of God. We are to mimic Him. We are to copy the way He behaves. And one key aspect of God's behavior, His character, is shown in His faithfulness to do what He has promised to do, no matter the cost. Because when you and I fail to fulfill our word, to keep our obligations, to do what we've said that we will do or would do, we not only undermine people's faith in us, right? But we also undermine their faithfulness or their ability to perceive God's faithfulness in whose name we bear. We are imitators of God. We are the means by which the world around us gathers much of its information about God. It's why Jesus made us salt and light. Salt and light, it displays the impact that we are to have on the world around us, on our surroundings. How is your neighbor, how is your coworker going to figure out and find out what God is like? Well, they could just read the Bible, JD. Yeah, you're right. They could just read the Bible, but many of them will not. You are the Bible that the majority of people will read. And what are they drawing the conclusion about God when they read your life? That's why it's so crucial for our yes to be yes and our no to be no. But that's not what the majority of the chapter focuses on. Like I said, that's pretty simple. That just takes up two verses in Numbers chapter 30. The other 14, if you were to continue reading, describe the variety of different situations in which women may find themselves, right, to where their vow or their oath were not binding unless the ratification of a father or a husband was behind it. So like I said, most pastors won't pick this up, but I'm going to touch it. Here we go. Look it up, verse number 3 in Numbers chapter 30. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, remember that phrase, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. So if the father does not object to the vow on the very first day he hears of it and is made aware of it, then she was bound by what she had said. However, if he contested it and said, over my dead body, well, then she was absolved of that vow that she had made. And if you kept reading, you would see other examples as well. You would hear examples about a woman who make a vow while she is still single and then subsequently gets engaged, right, and gets married. And her new husband had the right to veto her oath or her vow if he objected about it on the first day that he heard it. Even though her father did not object to it, right, when the vow was originally made, her husband had the right to object to it and absolve or dissolve the vow. Or if a married woman, she was already married, and if she made a vow or oath, it was subject to review by her husband as well. And like the father, if he didn't first object to the vow when he first heard of it, then her vow was valid. But if he did object, well, guess what? Her vow was not effective. And what's more, if he originally doesn't object to the vow, but then later he reneges and says, well, you know what? I don't really want her to do this anymore. Well, then he was responsible to pay any punishment because of her broken oath. The only exceptions when it came to women about making vows was if they were single or divorced. And if she was either of these, well, then she was bound by whatever oath that she made or would make, just like a man would. So here we go. Let's sum it up. The 16 verses here in this chapter basically comes down to this. Men, widows, and divorcees were bound to fulfill their oaths without exception. However, if you were a young girl, still living with your parents, an engaged woman, or a married woman, you were only bound by your oath or your vow if your fathers or if your husbands did not object about it when they first heard of them. And the question you have to ask yourself is, why is there this difference? Why make exceptions? I mean, if this is the truth that we as God's people are to fulfill our oath, well then why is God making exceptions for the children of Israel when it comes to making vows? What's the difference between a single woman, a divorced woman, versus a young girl or a married woman? Well, let's get this out of the way up front, because typically this is one of the reasons why pastors don't touch subjects like this in Scripture. We have to get this out of our mind. It's not because the Bible views women as being inferior to men. Thank you. I thought every woman in this house would become Pentecostal and be like, hey, amen, preach it. You ought to see my husband. That was your chance, ladies. I'm not repeating it. So anyway, it's not that women are less rational than men are and therefore need more protection, right? Women were free to make oaths just like the men were if they were widows or divorcees. Their oaths were just as binding. So there's nothing inherent in Numbers chapter 30 that's saying that women are weaker than men are, that they needed to have their vows or oaths reviewed by a man. Nor was it because the vows made by married women or girls at home could have a negative impact on their husbands or their fathers. Right? Because if a husband made a vow or an oath, he could have just as much of an impact, a negative impact on the family unit. And there's no mention of young boys. Boys can make just as many vows or oaths as their sister or young sister could as well. And it could damage the whole family unit. So none of those reasons are valid. So why then does God single out girls and married women as special cases where vows do not have to be fulfilled? The first answer, I believe, is that our God is a God of order, not a God of disorder. And since the husbands and the fathers were the covenant heads for their family, their headships could not be undermined, even if it was in the name of serving God. Claiming to do something for God was never an excuse for being responsible for what God himself had set up in the first place. Let me explain to you what I mean. Again, hang with me for a minute. We're going somewhere. Or should I say, Scripture's going somewhere. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees, because he tackles this head on. Mark chapter 7, verse number 9. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and this is what he says to them. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But now you've come along and you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, and that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Translation. That if you and I are going to be like God, if we're going to mimic God and be imitators of God, we need to place greater devotions on the structures that God Himself has set up, regardless of what you and I may think is best. And this includes how God arranged the family. Now, I wish I had more time to dive into the subject of the structure of the family unit, but I don't, because I still believe the reason is that this explanation of how God has structured the family doesn't really give us the complete picture of why God makes this exception. I mean, like I said earlier, young boys were just as responsible for the vows they made, but yet they still were under the headship of their father. And they were equally prone, if not more so, to say something that young girls, right, would be the similar as a saying. So why are they then left out? And the scripture just focuses on young women in this chapter. I believe the answer lies, if we go back to Numbers chapter 5. I know some of you are like, man, JD, that was 20 weeks ago. Yes, it was. I know you slept since then. But Numbers chapter 5, it sets up for us the same kind of example. And if you recall from that chapter, it's dealing with adultery. But the bulk of the chapter ignores the husband. Right? There's no avenue, there's no venue for if a wife suspects her husband of cheating. Well, then what is she going to do? The whole chapter in Numbers chapter 5 focuses solely on if the husband sees his wife or believes that his wife is committing adultery, is being unfaithful to him. And what we said back then is the reason that why this focus was such is because it was an example of God's relationship with Israel. God would never be unfaithful to his people. Israel, on the other hand, well, guess what? She was very adulterous. She was very unfaithful. And I believe that in Numbers chapter 30, that we can apply the same approach here. We saw in Numbers 30, verses 1 and 2, when it's speaking about the man and the man being faithful or being obligated to complete his vow that he makes. Well, God, as we just said, God has perfectly fulfilled every single thing that he said he would do. He is faithful to do what he has promised. Meanwhile, his wife, Israel, was not faithful. Now, she started out faithful. The language of in her youth in verse 3, when it applies to Israel, it applies to her origin in Egypt. Again, stay with me. Listen to Hosea chapter 2 and listen to what the prophet Hosea says about concerning Israel. Listen to Hosea 2 verse 14. God says this, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." So when Israel first came out of Egypt, as in the days of her youth, she was faithful to God. But as we have been on this journey with them in the wilderness, we've seen time and time again how she has broken that vow, how she has continually gone astray. And she has foolishly, as we saw in Numbers chapter 25, bound herself to foreign gods, to other idols, and vowed to follow them instead of God, her faithful and true husband. However, like the wife and daughter of Numbers chapter 13, she was not free to make that kind of vow. You see, God had claimed Israel. They were his people. And she was not free to make any such oaths or rashly bind herself to other gods, unless God would ignore such oaths, or if she was divorced from God, or if God himself were to die, her oaths could stand. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 30. Because God is not going to let it stand. Listen to what it says in verse 32. What is in your mind shall never happen. And what is in Israel's mind? The thought. Let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. You see, Israel might have desired and at times made foolish oaths and vows to be like other nations and to worship gods of wood and stone, but her desire never would be achieved. Why? Because as long as God was the covenant head, he would step in and freely nullify any oaths that she had made. He would release her from her folly. You see how comforting of a truth this is for us. Because our hearts are certainly fickle enough to choose God today and then go out these doors and immediately choose something else. And left to our own devices, left to ourselves, that might happen. Like Israel, we are constantly tempted. We are prone to wander. And what does the hymn say? Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But thanks be to God, our relationship with God is not dependent on us. It's not dependent on our ability to keep our vows of serving God. It's not dependent, right? It's not our decision to follow Jesus that is decisive, no. But it's the covenant that God himself makes with you and with me. And in that covenant, it says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3 tells us this. Blessed be the God and our Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him when before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And this is why later on, Paul would then tell the Christians in Philippi, guess what he tells them in chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Church, I'm here to tell you that our salvation is not on our own. It is based on God's faithfulness. It is based on God and his ability to complete that which he has begun in you. Does that mean you don't have any part in it? No. Don't walk away from here and think, well, I can just do whatever I want. God's going to save me. That's not what I'm saying. But our hope in salvation, our hope in eternity, lies in the fact that God said he would do what he said he would do. And if you have the assurance of salvation, if God has set you apart, if you've responded to God's Spirit in your heart, you better believe that he will be faithful to see that to the end. And if that wasn't good enough, then the good news doesn't stop there. Because see, our faithful husband, Jesus Christ, he paid the penalty for our broken vows. You see, that's going way beyond Numbers chapter 30, what the husband was required to do. The husband was only required to pay a price for the broken vow if he himself kept the wife from keeping it. doesn't say anything about the wife breaking the vow. But what does Christ do? He doesn't break his vow. We continually are unfaithful to him. But Christ, what has he done? He's borne the curse of all our idolatry and failures. And even though he would never, ever approve of our wandering desires, and even though he never in any way caused us to sin, the punishment of our sin nonetheless was laid upon his shoulders as our covenant head. He paid the full price to redeem our souls. And church, that is our blessed assurance.
Amen.
That's why we sing. That's why we worship. That's why we continually lean on him and not on our own understanding. We can't do it in our own strength. It's only when we surrender and say, God, not my will, but yours be done, that then God enters in and he takes control and he says, I got this. You're struggling with a type of sin. You're struggling with being faithful to the Lord. Surrender yourself to God right now. He is your faithful husband. Claim what Christ has done on the cross. Ask him to make you white as snow. And guess what? He will be there for you. He will lift you up. And he will turn beauty from ashes. It's a wonderful story. And that's why, church, they call it the good news. The good news. Does this mean, again, that we can just say what we want then, trusting God's going to bail us out? Absolutely not. We're under a new covenant, the covenant of grace. So every single one of us, man, woman, boy, girl, married, single, divorced, it doesn't matter who you are. If you are saved, if you are blood bought, then you are to be a people, a individual that is faithful to do what you said you would do, just as God is faithful to do what he said he would do. Church, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you because it's a beautiful picture of our relationship with you. It so accurately describes, even here in the 21st century, where we are at. It reads us. And Father, right now in these next few moments, we want to give you that ability, Holy Spirit, to read our hearts. We lay ourselves at your feet. First and foremost, thanking you that you are our faithful husband. Thanking you so much that you never sway. That you always keep your word. That we can trust in you. But Father, we want to be imitators of you right now. And if there be anyone here, Father, that has fallen short of that goal, if there's anyone here that is not mimicking you, is not copying you, Father, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that they can relinquish control of their life. They can surrender to you and allow your Spirit to live through them. Because this life we now live in the flesh is not lived on our own strength, but it's lived by or in faith by the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. And I thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. And it's in your name I pray all these things. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.